verses 17 and 18 and down through there. And last time, we noted some things about the passage and saw that, verse 16, you're not a candidate to be spewed out. And we looked at some verses about having been spewed out and who that would be, but you're not in his mouth. You are the body. You are complete. And so you're not spittle. You are the body of Christ. And in verse 16, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, you might think this is a verse about the United States of America and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, and that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The idea is that these people think they're rich because they've taken the mark of the beast. They've embraced the beast system, and they're wealthy, and things they think are fine, but of course judgment's coming. And he counsels them about gold in the next verse. Please turn first to Hosea chapter 2. Now, the beast system is such a thing that the people who succumb to it are going to have all the appearances of covenant prosperity. They're going to, under the old covenant, the idea was if you behaved right, you were prosperous. And so the people in the tribulation behave wrong and they're prosperous. And so it's the reverse. And just as God has a mark that he puts on his people, Satan has a mark that he puts on his people. And there's a whole lot of this kind of duplicity and deceitfulness that is going to take place. So as deceitful as things tend to be these days, it's going to be a whole lot worse at that point in time. In Hosea chapter 2, in verse 5, their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me bread and my water, my wool, my flax. She is a harlot for the sake of creature comforts, for the sake of provisions. And I think we looked at this last time in verse 8. She did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So what God, Jehovah, had provided, they turned over and worshipped idols with it. And there's few things that make God more angry than that one. So the situation with these people, please turn to Hosea chapter 12, is that they are destitute and don't know it. Now, in Hosea chapter 12, in verse 8, here's Ephraim says, I'm rich. I've found me out substance. I got the goods. And you know, people today measure their success in life by money. And many times people measure who they are by their status in their job and how they're recognized in society. And that, of course, is absolutely and desperately wrong. I like to use Dr. Bob for an example because he is a professional. He's a dentist. So Dr. Bob the dentist, but that's not all he is. He's Phoebe's husband. He's got kids. He's a part of the body of Christ. If all he identifies himself is as a dentist, then when he's not a dentist anymore, what's he got? Life's over. But as the body of Christ, you have a different identity, and you need to know that and recognize the importance of that in your life. Now, these people said they had need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, poor, wretched, naked. They're in miserable shape. Haggai. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. There you are. Haggai. In Haggai, in chapter 1, in verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. You ever hear your grandpa say, well, you know, your money's just a bag full of holes. And there's where grandpa got it, out of Haggai chapter 1 in verse 7. These people have a wrong world view. And so do most of us. And our worldview is perverted by thinking that gain is godliness. from such turn away. Gain is not godliness. And I think last time I showed you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, if you've got it all and you're not a quart low, you've got God's provision. So as we then pick up new ground and continue here in Revelation chapter 3, we've overlapped a little with last week and now we're moving on. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Please turn to Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Where are we in Malachi chapter 3? Well, we're just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows up in Malachi chapter 4. So when you see in Malachi chapter 3, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years, in verse 4. Clearly, he's not talking about days of old. He's not talking about former years. He's talking about prophetic future years when their sacrifices and their gifts will be again pleasant to God, pointing to their new covenant situation. If you're going to teach tithing, verse 10, and bring all of the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, it's fascinating. No tither brought meat to church yet, so that the Levites had anything to eat, and of course that's what that verse is about. And it's again the provision for a kingdom temple and a kingdom priesthood that's going to be out there. But meanwhile, even from the days of your fathers, verse 7, Malachi chapter 3, ye have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, a second coming reference that I'll come back to you. But he said, wherein shall you return? So the issue is in Malachi, not somebody beating you over the head with Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and giving you to give 10% of your income, which doesn't constitute an Old Testament tithe anyhow, since there are three Old Testament tithes, and you ought to be giving 30% if you're a tither. That irritates me. And you know, I don't know how you feel about things, but if you're going to teach your people wrong, teach them all the way wrong. I mean, if you're going to teach them tithing, which is wrong, teach them all the way wrong. There's three of those tithes. So if you're going to put them under the weak and beggarly elements of the law, which is wrong, at least put them under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Don't play with it. Don't play church with it. Don't wrest the scriptures and take advantage of your ignorant audience to get 10% out of them, to get the offerings up, and let them think they are somehow pleasing to God in the tithing context, when in the context of tithing, there were three tithes. You're welcome. It just irritates me. That's a preacher mentality of knowing what the greater good is and just spoon-feeding enough to get you to behave. Well, that's wrong. And the preacher doesn't have any mentality apart from the body of Christ, and you're part of the body of Christ, and if you can't be honest and forthright with things, you ought to quit. Tithing 10%. When's the last time you heard a tithe teaching preacher tell you about the tithe that you get to keep yourself and spend it on everything you lust for? When's the last time you heard that one? It's in your Bible. When's the last time you heard that one? Worldwide Church of God taught it, and that's what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why, the mall was filled with those folks. The week before, yeah. The mall was filled with those folks. Bless their hearts. I was passing out tracts to the Worldwide Church of God all around Salem Mall and Toys R Us, and most of the cars had stickers. Well, all the cars had stickers, so I know who to give them to. But they came here to spend money. They came here to have a hoot. And that was that tithe in, I forget, Deuteronomy 16, where you, whatever you're lust for, that's what the tithe's for. All the Baptists and Methodists and Church of God preachers teaching tithing, skip that one. That's odd, you know. If you're going to be dishonest, at least be forthright. I mean, go the whole route. Don't just toy with it. And, you know, if they taught the 30%, which is legitimate, what would the result be? Nobody'd do it. You'd have rebellion, wouldn't you? I mean, there'd be very few people who would do it. Maybe they'd have to start teaching the truth then.
Yeah.
What a concept. Yeah, and some of these folks did it. I mean, to some of the folks that are here with you this evening, this is not just Terry shooting off his mouth. And there was all kinds of things on top of that. Well, you had a welfare program where you helped out other people. And under the old law program, you know, you there were things you didn't do every 7 years, things you didn't do every 50 years, and all of that cost you. Right. At Hare Arena, on one offering, they got $250,000. Now that's really when you've got the folks by the nape of the neck. Well, Malachi is a prophetic book. It's not even tithing in this dispensation for Christ, in the Old Testament. It's down the road. But Hosea chapter 2 again. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 2. Now, I had preachers come to my bookstore, and they'd say, "We'd like to talk to you in private, Brother McLean." And they'd get in back of my office, and then they'd say, "You know, you're probably right about this tithing stuff, but you ought to shut up about it because it's hurting us." Because I'm saying you shouldn't tithe, that it's ignorant to tithe. Just like water baptism is a symbol of not knowing that you're in the dispensation of the grace of God, tithing is a symbol of not knowing you're free from the law. And people will get upset. Preachers. "Well, we don't need to shop in your store anymore if you're going to be like that." So then they threaten you. These are the great men of God of Dayton, Ohio that I'm talking about. I could introduce you to several. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold." Now, the multiplication of the silver and gold is a provision of God which they prepared for devil worship, and they turned it over to Baal. "Therefore will I return and take it away," verse 9, "in the time thereof of my wine," and so on. Verse 9, the point is, they're going to lose it. So the verse in Revelation chapter 3 is that verse. It's the fact that you think you've got it, but you don't. And you think you're wealthy, but I'm going to take it away. So you get the right kind of gold tried in the fire. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter is a book about suffering. Have we gone through the Hebrew epistles enough that you've got that all in your head, and you got that all in place so that you realize the issue in them? I hope so. Something I've been trying to do for the last 6 months to a year is just install some benchmark things in your head, like I've done with you a dozen times with the book of Romans. I did it again this morning with how this is progressive information, and you just can't drop anchor in Romans chapter 2. You can teach works for salvation in Romans chapter 2. Pauline scripture. And so, you know, there's a lot of care that needs to be taken about right division. Everybody says, "Well, Romans to Philemon." Well, that's a slogan, but there's more to it even than that. There's a lot of things that need to be thought through and settled. And like I've said to you, when I recite Leviticus chapter 26, it ought to just spring to your mind what's going on in there. And that's the five courses of the judgment upon Israel. When I say to you, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it ought to just, you know, well, I know what this is about. This is judgment compared to blessing. And you get these things in place in your head, so that you always can contextualize, so that you know immediately what's going on. After the book of Philemon, of course, Hebrews explains to Israel the cross. And the key verse in Hebrews is Hebrews 7:12. They have a new look at the law, and they have a new priesthood. And Hebrews explains to Israel what happened at Calvary's cross. Hebrews closes in Hebrews 13:21, "make you perfect in every good work to do his will." So what is James about? James is about good works. See what I'm saying to you? And so these are books of equipment, equipping for the tribulation saint. And James ends up talking about verse 11, count them happy that endure. And verse 11, have the patience of Job. And verse 14, you got sick people. And you've got verse 17, Elias, subject to life passions and the problems. James ends up talking about be prepared to be patient. Be prepared to endure. So what's Peter about? Peter's about the sufferings that they're going to endure. See what's going on here? And so Peter is a book about the sufferings, the kind of sufferings that they can anticipate coming to them in the tribulation. And so that's Peter's books about suffering. And when you're now in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 7, the trial of your faith. See it there? The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. So what is he saying in Revelation 3:18? Counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego picture to you? It pictures that guys come out of the fire and they don't even smell smoky. And God is there providing for them. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. These people have the trial of their faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? At the appearing. So there's going to be a trial. And this trial, a trial of your faith, and Peter talks about issues of suffering in his epistle. Now, Peter, when he wraps up, he tells people to read Paul because there's things in Paul that they need to know that are things hard to be understood in 2 Peter in chapter 3. And he says in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, fall from your own steadfastness. So he's saying there's bad guys out there doing wicked stuff that will traduce you what's the subject of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. 1, 2, and 3 John are warnings about people who creep in unawares and do wrong things. And how do you know somebody's a child of God? That's what 1 John's about. Revelation then gives you the time element as to how these things are going to come to pass. So, again, I've gone over that probably 8 times before, or maybe, I don't know how many, but after a while you kind of get it in place that the Hebrew epistles are not just books tacked on to the end because they didn't know where to put them. The Hebrew epistles are not called Hebrew epistles because they're a different dispensation, simply. They have a practical, pragmatic application for Hebrews going through the tribulation into the kingdom. They are equipping books for them. And they need this material. Desperately need this material. Hebrews 7:12, you look at it and you say, well, I don't know that that's a key verse. I'll promise you, if you're a Hebrew in the tribulation, that's a key verse. Because the Antichrist is going to be trying to get you under the old law program. He's going to open up a temple. He's going to have sacrifices. He's going to do what the old law was. And the law has changed. The Antichrist is going to show up doing Moses' priesthood, and now it's Melchizedek. So there's a change. Nobody should be operating under the old covenant. You know, tell that to a Seventh-day Adventist. Nobody should be operating under the old covenant because Hebrews 7:12 says it's new now. There's been a change. So the issue then of buying the gold, it's going to be Peter's gold. And these people are going to be clothed, verse 18. And God provides the clothing to them. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 in verse 15. Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief in the night, but blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. So there's the provision of the clothing. And I counsel thee to buy thee gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. Now, the issue of the color white there is only to contrast it against the color red. And that's an Isaiah chapter 1 issue. That your sins be as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. And that's the issue there. That they may, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Look at John chapter 9. These people get some eye salve, that they're able to see. And in John chapter 9, in verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before him had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, this is like him. he is like him. I don't think it's a real guy. I don't think Benny Hinn can really do that. But it's not Benny Hinn here. It's the Lord Jesus doing it. And the blind man is healed. The issue in this miracle is that blinded Israel gets healed into its kingdom situation. And they stand blind in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you get to the tribulation context, then the eye salve is provided to these folks. Notice in Ecclesiastes, you have to be careful with Ecclesiastes. You and I both know that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 8, why did he say you have to be careful with Ecclesiastes? Because Solomon is writing as a man. He says he's writing as a man under the sun. Many times Solomon says things just as Job says things that are Bible truth of somebody saying a wrong thing. Solomon says some wrong things. And so you have to be careful when you're just getting a man's wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 8. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of the vanity which thou hast given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and they that labor which thou takest under the sun. There is in the book of Ecclesiastes over 40 mentions of under the sun. That's a wisdom of the earth. It's an earthly wisdom. And Solomon is saying that he is interested in having white garments. Now, when Solomon is talking about these white garments, he's involved with hundreds of wives, concubines, in idolatry. So there's going to be a real and a counterfeit of everything going on in the tribulation setting. There's going to be duplicity and lots of it. Now, we live in a day and time when it's not hard to fool people because people aren't learning much. It's not hard to fool people about what's in the Bible. If I said a stitch in time saves nine is in Amos chapter 3, a lot of people would say, oh, yeah, I knew that. Actually, it's in Poor Richard's Almanac and Ben Franklin. If I said cleanliness is next to godliness is in the third book of Carbuncle's ninth chapter, somebody would say, yeah, I knew that was in there somewhere. I didn't know exactly where. Cleanliness being next to godliness is a reference from the Koran of the Muslims. So it's not in the Bible at all. It's not hard to fool people because folks don't know anything. And they're victims by their own tax dollars going to a failed system that turns out drone bees that don't know enough to get out of their own way in life. And that's called the public education system. And that's sad that it's that way, but it's that way. You can't talk to a public educated teenager because they can't talk. It's rare that you get any complete sentences. And that's sad. They're being victimized by their own society. And the more money you give it, it seems like the worse it gets. Well, the counsel that God gives to his people is going to be to the remnant that understands what's going on in the Bible. The great majority is going to be wrong, just like the great majority has always been wrong. I like to think that everybody that says they're a Christian is saved. But I have to skim about a billion Catholics right off the top and say, I don't know how they could be and still go to that church where they're doing cannibalism every Sunday. I'd have to deal with, I came out of the Lutheran church, there's about 20 million of them. I never heard the gospel one time in the Lutheran church. Never was told how to be saved. So there's a real question, isn't there? Now, Bible content and the doctrines contained in the passages are going to be of extreme importance, just as they are now. They're going to be of extreme importance in Daniel's 70th week and the tribulation setting. There's a concern that thou mayest be shamed by nakedness in the passage, and you see it there in verse 18. Look at Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 in verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 13. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. Because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, therefore will I deliver thy skirts upon thy face. That's an embarrassing picture. That thy shame may appear, the shame of one's nakedness. I have seen thy adulteries and thy names and lewdness and thy whoredom and thine abomination on the hills and the fields. Warn to thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? When's it going to happen? We're to the time where it gets cleansed by a purging, by a blood purging. Please turn to, well, back to Revelation chapter 3. And you see these people are, there's the opportunity for such confusion. When we studied Jude, you saw it. And you remember all the threes in Jude and all the triplets and all the references that we point to the Old Testament and saw all the sources of confusion. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, he is speaking to his nation. And in Isaiah chapter 63, you know when you get to the end of Isaiah, you're looking at kingdom passages, the new heaven and new earth passages. And in Isaiah chapter 63, in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. See the contrast? The day of vengeance against his enemies is come, and the year of my redeemed. So the protection of his little flock, of the redeemed, is going to come, although others are experiencing vengeance. Again, the image of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is useful here, because it looked like a day of vengeance, and instead they came out of it unscathed. The image of Job is useful here. There he is with a potsherd scraping his boils, and he's got three deacons yelling at him and telling him what's wrong. And he gets twice everything at the end of it. And so Israel, likewise, the restoration. And as many as I love, he is going to rebuke and chasten. Notice in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Chastening is deserved by people who have broken the deal, the covenant that they made with God. And chastening, as it appears in Hebrews and as it appears in the Old Testament, is always associated with Israel, always associated with the covenant people. Now, I have a hard time with folks over this one. because folks like to think that the flat tire they got was God telling them something. And, you know, I had a friend who was an Assembly of God evangelist. And he did gigs with youth on rock music and this kind of stuff. He used to live in Miamisburg. And this brother's daughter was fixing to die, and she needed bone marrow transplants to try to keep her alive. He was losing meetings all over the country, people turning down his coming because, obviously, he wasn't in the will of God. God was chastening his family because of what was happening to his daughter. There's people who think Carol got chastened. Well, I'm happy to tell you that you're complete in Christ, that you aren't a candidate because, Romans 5:1, you're at peace with God. God's not looking for an opportunity to swat you alongside your hard head and teach you something by circumstances. You work through circumstances, not ever under them. So the business of chastening is always associated with Israel. Now, you have to recognize, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, you have to recognize that the mentality that says his little girl had bone marrow transplant needs because God was chastening her and trying to teach his daddy and mommy a lesson, that is a pure five-point Calvinistic mentality that says God foreordained September 11th. God killed 3,000 and some odd people to teach America a lesson. Isn't that what Jerry Falwell said the day after? Isn't that what Pat Robertson said the day after? Much to their shame and embarrassment, I say they must have been shamed and embarrassed because they were treading water and backing away from those statements within 48 hours. Didn't say that. Didn't mean it that way. No, you did too. The problem is, brother, your theology doesn't work. And you got backed into a corner. And what you believe got shown in the light of day. And now everybody knows that the covenant mentality is a problem. Calvinism, that was the word I was looking for, is a problem. There are people who honestly believe, and you can read it in books, that God predestines sin to take place. God makes sin happen. So then people learn lessons. That's the writings of R.C. Sproul, the writings of Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, the writings of Legionnaire Publishing, that many of you have some level of familiarity with. Yes. Foreknowledge is an entirely different thing. And every time you see predestined, it's a purpose. For example, the verse we hit on this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What God predestined is the purpose of the body of Christ. Amen. Now, Calvin invented a system, and the Presbyterian and the Baptist Church bought it. I don't know of any other denomination that bought it to the degree that those two did. But the Presbyterian and the Baptist Church bought the system. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. You see the predestination? When do you get the predestination? The key is, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You didn't get in him before the foundation of the world. The body of Christ was in him before the foundation of the world. He is the head of the body of Christ before the foundation of the world. You get saved, you get in him whenever you got saved. Amen. And you get in the purpose that was predestinated for the church, the body of Christ. Otherwise, you've got Calvin's limited atonement. But worse than that, you've got a God who is killing babies and flying airplanes into buildings in order to teach Norman Lear a lesson. That's what Jerry Falwell said. That was his Calvinistic Baptist thinking just spewing out all over America. I don't think so. And evil started in the garden, folks. If you had a covenant arrangement, I couldn't say what I just said. if you had a covenant deal with God and you violated your end of the covenant, then you deserve a chastisement. That's what Deuteronomy 28 is all about. That's one of the chapters that I'm trying to install in your when you boot up your hard drive of your brain, you know, and you click on your brain and you put all your random access memory in there. I'm trying to get these things booted up. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I think some weeks ago I walked around the auditorium and I found at least one Bible or two in the room where on one side of the page it said blessings for the church, and the other side of the page it said curses for Israel, which, you know, that's how people come to the Bible. But it's blessings and curses. And so these people, God set before them a choice. And if they misbehaved, they got the curse. If they behaved, then they did not. So the rebuke and chastening shows up in Hebrews, and it is not a grace concept. It is not who you are. You're at peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, do bad things happen in your life because you did bad things? Yes. You throw a rock in water, ripples happen. You do bad, you get bad. You plant bad fruit, you're going to get that. So there is the natural cause and effect relationship between evil deeds. You'll be amazed, however, how many times you can do good deeds and then not be rewarded or even have it noticed. So if you're into that mentality, you're going to get frustrated pretty soon. You're going to get kind of aggravated with God. And you'll pick up the blue hymnal and you'll sing further along. Tempted and tried, we're all made to wonder why I should be thus all the day long. And you get that mentality, then why me, Lord? The old Kris Kristofferson barroom song. Now, verse 19, he's going to rebuke and chasten the people. He tells them to be zealous, therefore, and to have a change of mind, have a change of thinking. We come now to verse 20. And in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, you have a verse that is one of the more often misused verses in the Bible. And there's even a famous Warner Solomon picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. The fellow's name is Warner Solomon. And Warner Solomon was a very much well-moneyed man who is part of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, amillennial. And his picture is of Christ standing at the door, and the door, of course, has no knob on the outside. And you're supposed to, ooh, whoa, isn't that deep? I learned that I have to open the door. Well, what that has led to is people saying that Christ is standing at your heart's door and knocking. And if you, John 1:12, receive him into your heart by opening your heart's door, then he'll be your Savior. Now, that kind of sloganeering comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And so he says, I stand at the door. Now, what do you know about the Lord when he's standing? Seven. Yes. Hey, but you're right. Now, he is dead, buried, and resurrected, and he's seated at the right hand of God after his resurrection. So he goes from seated in the end of the Gospels, and Acts chapter 7, he's standing. Stephen looks up and sees him standing. He can stand to come back with judgment against the nations, or he can stand and come back to one guy named Paul, according to the revelation of the mystery, in Acts chapter 9. But you know what he did. He came back to Paul instead of pouring out wrath and judgment. But in Acts 7, he was standing. Now, what do you know from Ephesians chapter 2 about his posture now? He's seated, and you're seated with him judicially in heavenly places. So he's back to being seated. So here he's standing. So when he's standing again, his posture has again changed. He's seated in Ephesians chapter 2. He's standing again here, and he's standing at the door. Now, this business of standing at the door. Please look at mercy. James chapter 5. Used to be in my Bible, right after Hebrews. James chapter 5. Everybody goes to James chapter 5 for one thing only. They want to anoint somebody and get them better. But there's a lot more there. In James chapter 5, up in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Second coming reference. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Second coming reference. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, your judge. Where's he at, folks? He's standing at the door. What's he called there? He's called a judge. So here comes the judge, without Rowan and Martin's laugh in, here comes the judge. And the judge stands at the door. The question is, will Israel receive him? John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as receive him, gave you power to become the sons of God. He stands at the door, and Revelation 3:20 says he's knocking. If any man hear my voice, remember the passage we've seen, and I told you it is 8 times in the book of Revelation never defined. It is 6 times in the gospel defined every time. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And what that has to do with is believers can hear, and unbelievers have it hidden, as Matthew chapter 13, when we define the passage. So you see why it's important to have a grip on that, that there's some that can hear and some that can't hear. And the Isaiah chapter 6 passage tells you that they're dull of hearing. Is the same kind of a thing. So the people that can hear him, if any man hear my voice, who's the only person? It's not his volume, it's not the proximity, it's not his decibel level, it's the ability to hear what the Messiah's got to say. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the unbeliever won't hear it. Only the believers in the Messiah will hear it. There's your audience. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. Now, please look back to Luke chapter 12. We studied this on Wednesday nights just recently in Luke chapter 12. In verse 37. Luke chapter 12 in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when the Lord cometh, will find watching. So he comes to them. And blessed are the ones that are paying attention. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Now, this one for me ties the rag on the bush. The old expression seals the deal, another expression. Matthew chapter 26. Boy, time flies. Matthew chapter 26. Look here at this business of... in the middle of the top of my page, it says the Last Supper on Matthew 26. Is that what yours says? A lot of you say the Last Supper. Yeah. Isn't that a hoot? Isn't that an absolute hoot? You wonder why it's hard to teach Midrash Pauline dispensationalism? The Bible's prejudiced against what the words actually say. It says the Last Supper on the top of the page. Folks, it ain't. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 28, he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. He's telling them, I'm going to be back. It wasn't the last. There's going to be another one. So when he shows up to knock on a door and invite people to sup with them, that tells you this wasn't the Last Supper. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, tells you this wasn't the Last Supper. He's going to come back and sup with them in the kingdom. So whatever Matthew chapter 26 is, it ain't the Last Supper. Might be next to last, but it's not the last. Any more than the second coming is the second coming. Chances are the second coming was actually the seventh coming. The second coming to Israel. That would be accurate. But the second coming period? No possible way. On Pal Talk the other night, I listed the different times he came. Not just Acts 9, but five others. So, bad information is so common that it's really hard to teach through the fog. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is the Lord coming to his kingdom at the second coming to the believers and inviting them to sup with him and in that kingdom setting. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. You see, verse 21 puts you in the context. Hard to miss if you just take one more half a sentence. And it's the kingdom setting, even as I've overcame and sat down with my Father in the throne. It's a kingdom setting. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has nothing to do with anybody on planet Earth today opening their heart's door and asking Jesus inside. Besides that, your heart doesn't have a door. It has veins and chambers and auricles and ventricles. It doesn't have a door. And if you could open a door, that would be works and you still wouldn't be saved. It's just talk to get folks to say yes and join the church without discussing a sin debt that needs to be paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't do a thing to earn it. How much self-righteousness without Christ will take you to hell? Doesn't take much. Folks, and this sounds mean, you know, get over it. It's self-righteous to say, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I made him Lord of my life. Whoever are you? That's pious sounding that'll get you to sing in the choir and be a deacon most places. That's pious sounding junk that couldn't save your goldfish, and your goldfish is already baptized. I made him Lord of my... What was he before you showed up? See how pious and self-righteous that is? It's a good, sly trick. That sounds hard, doesn't it? In the Cumberland Valley Revival, a fellow named Ravenhill... And who before him? Oh, Carol, help me out. What was his name? Involved in the old-time revival meetings in the Sawdust Trail has a whole chapter about crowd manipulation and getting people down front. Yeah, it was. It was Finney. And it was all showbiz. Something wrong with that. I don't care if the famous name did do it. You know, you get saved when you realize you're the sinner that Christ died for. You put your faith in the fact that he assuaged God's wrath against your sin debt with the payment of his blood. You've been reconciled by what Jesus Christ did. You're saved when you trust the finished work of a risen Savior. All this pious stuff, I asked him into my heart, and I made him Lord of my life. Well, I'm going to tell you a personal story, but I won't. This passage is not a soul winner's passage. This passage is a way to get a decision out of somebody that you'll never know whether they're saved or lost based on the merits of this passage. this passage, when it's used, and they ask him into your heart, what do you want your heart for? What's the contents of your heart, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10? Just to deliver it above all things. So, what do you want him there for? He wants to give you, he's going to give you a new one. So, yeah. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has been used as a soul-winning method. And won't you ask Jesus into your heart? Oh, yeah, that sounds nice. I'll ask Jesus into my heart. You may as receive him, John 1, 12. And it's a bloodless gospel. It's a sinless gospel. It's a what you do, asking him in that bigger you. So it's a shame. But it's out there, and it's common. It's common. Behold, I stand at the door knock. I challenge you, if you can bear it, to watch Channel 43, and all day long they're talking about the gospel and never tell you what it is. I'm convinced they don't know. I'm convinced they believe the gospel is a general lifestyle, throwing yourself in the general direction of doing nice stuff and putting Jesus' name on top of your rock, putting Jesus' name on top of your rack, rap music, paint yourself like a barn and talk about Jesus. No salvation in that, people. Salvation's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not find it any other place. So the issue then of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and the business of standing at the door and knocking. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. It's a soul-winning technique, and it's desperately wrong. I went door-to-door with a fellow one time, and when I was early on going door-to-door, I've been going door-to-door off and on for 20 years. And so, you know, I've been barked at by dogs, people, been barked at a lot. And I was going door-to-door with one brother one time, and the fellow was just real obstreperous and wasn't interested in getting saved. So the fellow I was with, he popped open Hebrews 6, and he reads to this fellow, "You got no hope." And he's reading to him Hebrews chapter 6. And if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh. And he got done preaching to this lost man out of Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm walking away thinking, I don't understand Hebrews at all. I was totally confused because he used it as a technique to scare somebody. I'm reading what it actually says, and I'm getting scared, and I'm the saved guy. And because I didn't know how to handle it according to the principles of right division, I'm thinking, good night, what's going on here? Because it's a passage in our denomination we kind of avoided. Well, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is that kind of a problem where Scripture's taken out of context for the sake of advancing a slogan hurts doctrinal truth and leaves people, as an end result, confused. I'd like to think that this morning's message and the last five or six morning messages have been something of a wake-up call to folks who think the doctrine doesn't matter and that everybody who says they're a Christian actually is. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they should come. Again, he sent forth the servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready." What's that about? That's, I stand at the door and knock, and you come into the kingdom, and you'll have the supper together. The marriage supper, and that kind of a kingdom setting is what you're looking at in Revelation chapter 3. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, sup with him. That forever puts an end to the Last Supper. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You're going to be in heavenly places, and you don't have to overcome to get there. You're already, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, complete in Christ. Even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto thee. Now, here's the last place the word church appears until Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 4 to 19, there's no mention of the word church. But he speaks of, saith unto the churches, is specifically the churches of Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. He's not talking to the Baptists and the Methodists and Church of God, Church of Christ, and Our Lady of Perpetual Motion. He's talking to the issue of the seven churches present that have been addressed. Now, to him that overcometh will I give to take a seat. Folks, that's not grace language. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20. Christ did everything for you. You don't have to overcome. Revelation chapter 20, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon him, and the judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which hath not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, nor received his mark upon his forehead. And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's your overcomers. The overcomers isn't the old-time Protestant reformers. It isn't the people in the Roman Inquisition. It isn't the Waldensians, the Albigensians. The overcomers are the people that come out of the seven churches in the tribulation setting and get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Now, the business of speaking unto the churches, he's speaking unto their representatives, he's speaking unto their angels, and the issue is, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, again, that's another reference to this business of only the believers are going to hear it. Luke chapter 2, here it is, November. So am I going to be able to let this go by? Probably not. I'm weak in the flesh, aren't I? Luke chapter 2, in verse 32. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The light to lighten the Gentiles. There's that child Jesus, verse 27. Under the law, verse 27. And he, verse 30, is seen as Israel's salvation and the light to lighten the way of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ is the provision for the overcomers that come out of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John doctrinal setting, not these people physically, literally, but out of that doctrinal setting. And they're the ones that are headed for that throne that is a light to the Gentiles. Now, there's no sense in which you would go to Luke chapter 2 for your doctrine. And we've come to a time of the year when people are going to be quoting Luke chapter 2 a great deal. They're going to be quoting it about the birth of the Christ child. It's important to notice what that was all about. And the birth of the Christ child, he came to Israel. Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, and he came under the law. There's no plan of salvation for anybody alive today in following in Jesus' footsteps and doing what Jesus would do. Now, I say this, and I've only 5 minutes from closing, and I've got more than 5 minutes worth of stuff to say. But there is a religious scheme out there that says God showed up as a baby in a manger. And this Christ child in the manger here, he grew up into a boy in the temple, and then he grew up into a man in his carpenter shop. And if we would just live like him, then by walking in the footsteps of Jesus, we will have lived a life worthy whereby God will accept us. There is a mentality that starts with the cradle and doesn't need the cross. Now, that's the point. It starts with, well, he's my example, and I turn the other cheek like him, and I love my neighbor like him, and I do all this stuff, and I follow in his footsteps, and I wear my What Would Jesus Do bracelet, and they don't need a cross. It's lifestyle evangelism per Robert Aldrich's old book. The fact of the matter is, Israel's program does involve a lifestyle of overcoming. Israel's program does involve enduring to the end. Israel knew nothing of the cross. So, here you are, and in a time of the year when it's all about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Turn to Luke 12. Now, you go to the shopping malls. They've had it out since July, some of them. And they're trotting out old St. Nicholas and Rudolph and Little Drummer Boy and all that good stuff. I don't care. I mean, whatever. If they couldn't sell it in December, they sell it in March. They find a way to sell it to you. They find a way to merchandise to it. You know, whatever. What's troublesome is you get folks to think that by being nice and getting warm and fuzzy about the baby Jesus, that somehow that puts them in a right relationship with God. That's the trouble. And you've got this mentality, well, I can worship God out there in a boat fishing for bass. You got this mentality that talks like that. And they believe it. And I ain't like them dirty, rotten, crooked preachers. Well, you're probably living a life 10 times better. You still get to go to hell without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not lifestyle. And all I hear, you know, I see all the paganism and, you know, all of that kind of stuff as part of the Baal Day and Christmas Day and all of that kind of stuff. But what really scares me, what I really despise hearing is all of this warm, fuzzy self-affirmation. Every bar in America has a Christmas tree. And they all, you know, it's a place where everybody knows your name and everybody has a group hug and they kiss each other at midnight and go home and you know, drink the rum they were going to give to Santa Claus and they get this warm, fuzzy feeling that they're okay with God without the gospel. I was raised in a bar. I was drunk by the time I was 5 years old. I'm not proud to say it, but it's just how it was. And I know how this mentality is out there. And I know how people think along these lines, and it's just so wrong. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye have come to bring peace on earth. Now that's the Lord saying, ain't going to be no peace on earth, honey. So I don't care what your Christmas card says. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I don't care what they put on the Muzak in the malls. I got an update from the Lord Jesus Christ here that says there ain't going to be no peace on earth. You can shoot the warm, fuzzy Santa Claus anytime you want to. Amen. Nobody kisses me under the mistletoe. Now, that's in Revelation chapter 3 somewhere. I just threw that in for free. Revelation chapter 4, we begin the tribulation setting. Now, I would like you to think about something. As you read Revelation, I would like you to notice something queer that happens. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, as you're reading, you're going to see 3 tellings of the events. You're going to see passages that deal with the wrath and the outpouring of God's wrath. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 7, in verse 10, and crowds with a loud voice, salvation to God that sitteth upon the throne. That's kingdom. And all the angels stood round about the throne. That's kingdom. Saying amen, blessing and glory. That's kingdom. And one of the elders answered, saying, what are these white robes? And who are these guys? And verse 14, these are the ones that came out of great... Well, you know, in verse 14, they came out of great tribulation. You know what? They're not in it anymore. Therefore, there is before the throne, serve him day and night in the temple. How can I have a throne in the temple? Because I've completed one telling of the tribulation activities, and now I'm getting a telling of getting into the kingdom. And they're before the throne serving day and night. They hunger no more. That doesn't sound like the tribulation mark of the beast to me. Verse 16, neither shall they thirst anymore, neither shall the sunlight. Well, when do you not need sunlight? In the kingdom, with a new heaven and a new earth. So this looks to me like Revelation chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. You're done with a telling of the tribulation events, and now you're seated in the kingdom. Now, bear with me on this. Revelation chapter 11. By the way, once that's over, Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, along comes Revelation chapter 8, and he opens the seal, and here comes wrath, bad, just unsheathed wrath for a couple of chapters, and you get to Revelation chapter 11. And look what shows up. You got the 420 elders. You got verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord. Well, then the tribulation's over, folks. Saying, we give thanks, O Lord, to God forever, and was and is, and all of this kind of for us, and hath reigned, and the ancients were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give the reward unto the servants. It's reward time. It's kingdom time. So I'm suggesting to you, you finish the second telling. You with me? This is not in any commentary on planet Earth, what I'm telling you tonight. Which means, obviously, that I'm wrong. But if the Bible's right, then leave the commentaries alone. Amen. And if what I'm showing you in the Bible rings and the bell rings, then say, oh, the bell rang. This makes some sense. You say, well, why would he do that? You ask him. He gave you Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He gave you three tellings, synoptic gospels of the same event. So you're getting three tellings here. Well, and so you see, it's a kingdom reference. Then in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 13 is the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14 is plagues one after another. You're back in the tribulation. You can't miss that. Revelation chapter 14 in verse 20. The winepress was, see the past tense word? And blood came out, even to the horse's bridles, the space of 6,000 furlongs. So it's over. The angel thrust in the sickle, and there's a reaping, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So that's over. That's going to match. You've got a cross-reference from verse 19 of Revelation chapter 14, verse 19. You've got a cross-reference to where? Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. That's where your cross-reference goes. Why is that? Because even though you're in Revelation 14, you're reading about the end of the tribulation, which is Revelation 19. So they've got to write cross-references, is what I'm telling you. So as we come to the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 through 19, what I'm suggesting to you is that you're seeing three layers of the same time frame. Now, you've got the period of the tribulation. And from chapter 4 to whatever it was, you're getting one telling, and then a second, and then a third. Now, what that means is that instead of all of these items happening one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, and you wondering how that could all fit in 7 years, they don't happen that way. You've got bowls and vials. You've got things happening simultaneously. It's a whole lot worse that way. It's a whole lot worse that way. And the wrath is much more compacted that way. So you've got the three tellings are all fitted in that compact time frame. Now, all I want to do tonight is get that in your head. Get that in your thinking. So then as we come to Revelation chapter 4 and go through the first telling, you'll see some things, and you'll decide on your own whether or not you think this makes sense. To me, it's the only system of believing it literally that works, and that makes sense. And perhaps you'll have a comfort level with it as well. But we'll start with chapter 4 next time and open the door and see John go up. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us, the fact that we've got such a fabulous word of yours to study, and how much we enjoy rattling around in these verses, because there's so much for us to learn, and so much of it is so fascinating, and it just speaks to your wisdom. It speaks to your precision in preserving your word exactly as you want us to have it, and the importance of your word is just underlined in our hearts and in our thinking as we see how these passages mean what they say and say what they mean. Help us, Father, as we continue to study and to grow in grace, to be students of the Word, but not students only, to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, getting out into the marketplace of ideas, endeavoring to make a difference for the gospel of the grace of God, endeavoring to make a difference for your Word rightly divided. And that's our heart's desire, Father, that you'd find us faithful. We know faithfulness is a very rare commodity in friendships, in relationships, and no doubt in relationship with you and in service to you, faithfulness likewise is a very rare commodity. We've come to understand that it's not us able to will being faithful. It's rather your word working effectually in us that allows us the privilege. And so we come as a needy people expecting that your word work effectually in us, and that as a product of your work and your word working in us, and as a product of your goodness and grace to us, that you'd find us faithful to your glory. And so with that in our hearts, we close. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Great to see you this evening. Greater to see her than me by a long shot.